Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Last Monday, God gave Diane and me a reality check that I did not like at all. I was upstairs brushing my teeth, and Diane was downstairs. Suddenly, we both heard a very distinctive sound. Pop! Pop, pop! It was loud, and it was coming from right in front of our house. Di happened to be walking towards our front door, and through the window, she said she saw the flash from a gun in a passing car. She said the car slowly passed by our house, then it backed up and went down this nearby side street out of sight. We immediately called the police, but both of us were left pretty shaken up. I got this queasy feeling in my stomach that stayed with me for quite a long time. In fact, I was a little bit surprised at how hard it was to shake off that feeling. Anyway, less than an hour later, I was sitting here in chapel, still trying to process all that stuff that had just happened. And you might remember that one of the hymns we sang last Monday was Martin Frontzman's O God, O Lord of Heaven and Earth. Well, we got to verse 3, and I got stuck on the first line of that verse. The verse begins, "Thou camest to our hall of death." My queasy stomach full stopped on that image, hall of death, and I understood what those gunshots were trying to tell me. In case I had forgotten, God wanted to remind me that I live in a hall of death. On that sunny day last week, I was forced to think about what this grim truth means to me personally. And I guess I needed reminded because, to be honest with you, most of the time, I don't think about my life in this dark way at all. In the first place, it's too scary. And in the second place, it doesn't feel to me as if I am living in a hall of death. In fact, quite the opposite. I was thinking about this while I was sitting in chapel, and I had to admit that I've had little firsthand experience of what it really means to live in a hall of death. I had to admit that I have all kinds of cushions that, well, cushion me from that life is a hall of death experience. For example, by zip code, I have always taken the benefits of where I live for granted. But did you know that your zip code is the number one determiner of your physical health outcomes? More important even than your genetics. And I've always had that cushion. Many people do not. They live in a zip code where death and despair and hopelessness are far more prevalent, where gunshots are a normal sound in their daily lives. My zip code is just one of many cushions that have made my life generally comfortable and full of hope. Those gunshots reminded me how easily God could take it all away. And unlike what I easily do with the daily news, I could keep neither the gunshots nor those disturbing thoughts about God at a comfortable distance. Frankly, the idea that God might take away all the things that I hold most dear scares the liver out of me. My children? Please, God, no. My grandchildren? Heavens, no. My wife, my house, my health, my mind? No, no, no. It scares me that God could do that to someone I love, and I pray all the time that he actually not do that. I recoil from the thought that sometime in the future, God is going to take me from every one of those people that I love and from everything else that makes my life worth living. But all last week, like an earworm burrowing into my brain, those gunshots, along with that hall of death picture, have made my fears hard to keep at bay. And having to read Job for this sermon has certainly not helped. Job is neither a caricature nor an abstraction to me. I look at Job and I see a real picture of what God can and does do to one degree or another all the time and to people all over the world. God removes cushions and gives death its way. This is what happens when you live in the hall of death. Sooner or later, God starts messing with the things that give your life hope, the very things that make your life worth living. God has pulled up my hope like a tree, Job says in verse 10. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope, he says in another place. The water wears away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of mankind. Where then is my hope, Job asks. Who then will see my hope? This is what God does. Silently and unapologetically, God robbed Job of his hopes and dreams. And so I find it remarkable, incredible, really, that stripped of every sliver of hope, this strangest of all hopes remains on Job's lips. Job is not sitting on a cushioned seat in a comfortable church when he gives voice to his one remaining hope. He is suffering immense physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. Death has hemmed him in on every side, and God is crushing him. How in the world could he say in those circumstances, I know that my Redeemer lives? And how could he say, even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God? It's a crazy hope for anyone who knows anything about life in the hall of death. And in this dark hallway, there is no visible evidence for it. All evidence points to the contrary. Evidence points to the fact that Job's wife was right. Curse God and die. Hope is useless. In fact, most scholars deny the possibility that Job is actually hoping for a divine redeemer and a physical resurrection at all. And so they very easily interpret it all away. They, but notice not God, they rob Job of the most amazing hope of all and advise that we not listen to it either. Well, all I can say to that is that you either see the hope or you don't. You either believe it or you do not. But still, I want to invite both believers and unbelievers to stop and to consider these enigmatic and mysterious words of Job. Like a flower in a vast desert, a single beautiful hope springs from the wreckage of Job's heart. A surprising voice from one soul shipwrecked in the hall of death. One startling strain in the midst of the groaning and the crying and the gunshots that come to our ears through the poisoned air that we breathe. Job's hope blossoms for just a moment, and then it passes from our view as quickly as it came, and Job never gives voice to it again. Now, you may be disappointed that Job never again utters such a hope. By our lights, you see, Job should invoke it triumphantly again and again. Well, that might make us feel better about it. Might make it easier for us to get a handle on it. But maybe not. Maybe the point is Job's silence. Maybe you can think about it like this. At the beginning of the book, Job had a life full of hope, a life that was complete. But God took everything else away from him, except this one rare and improbable hope. God doesn't mess with this hope. And I like to think that Job hid it away in his shattered heart, thereby leaving us hanging. Because hope is not the realization, after all, is it? We have to wait, agonizing wait, because God wants us to wait until the end of the book, until the end of our lives, until the end of time. He wants us to wait and see for ourselves what God is going to do with this final crazy hope of Job's. Is he going to disappoint that hope too or not? Now, it's easy enough for me to remind you that in one sense that wait is over. We live on this side of Jesus' resurrection. I know that my Redeemer lives. In Jesus, God gave us and Job the Redeemer for which Job hoped. Jesus rose from the grave, and so will I. Jesus lives no more to die, and so will I. That's God's promise that he made to each and every one of us, an indelible, amazing promise. And yet those gunshots still ring in my ears, echoing off the walls of the hall of death, scaring me. So like Job, I still find myself holding on to this hope and also being afraid. Out of pure grace, God has planted the same improbable hope into my weak heart. By the way, it's pretty much a hall of death in my heart, too. There it is. I'm conscious of it. Hidden away, the hope that someday in my flesh I will see God. But I'm also conscious of the fact that it is hidden in a heart marked by fear and worry and doubt, not to mention a myriad of sinful thoughts and feelings. So in my daily life, those gunshots reminded me once again that I, a sinner, given a glorious and unshakable future life, I still continue to wrestle with my fears and my anxiety about the future. And in that daily battle with myself, I try to remember that God has really promised me only one thing. He has given me only one sure word, one certainty, what Luther calls one little word. And that's the hope that he wants us to cling to. And that's also the hope that he promises to nurture. And the one hope that he promises never to take away from us. In fact, as you just sang, our Redeemer lives to nurture it. He lives to comfort all my fears. He lives to wipe away my tears. He lives to calm my troubled heart. He lives to do all this for me. Yes, that's my Savior. Amen. Now may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all our understanding, keep your hearts and minds together in Christ Jesus. Amen.